You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
With your Bibles open this morning to Romans chapter 1, or else your iPhone tuned in to that passage of Scripture, or however you're following it, please, in Romans chapter 1, and keep your Bible open as we shall be a little bit in chapter 3 also. Let me just say while you're turning to that passage that in doing my evening look over of the campus last night about 11 o'clock, I was in the student center, and I just couldn't help but think these are the sweetest kids in the whole world. Thank you so much for being such wonderful, wonderful kids. I know some of you don't think you're a kid anymore, but from my age and perspective, you're a kid. And so I thank you for being so sweet and wonderful in every conceivable way. You're a blessing, 99% of you, and the 1% that isn't, we're still praying for you. But thank you for all of those of you who do so very well. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, gender confusion and how I respond to it. We are facing a day when it is no longer as easy as it once was. But lest you think that this is some new thing on earth, like everything else in history, it is cyclical. And there have been other times in the history of the human family when gender confusion has been present and when Christians have been called upon to make a response to it. It is critically important that we make a response that is a godly response. Making a godly response involves understanding the word of the Lord. So listen, please, as we read this morning from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest. Now I want you to see this. It is manifest in them. Not to them, but in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible, and this particular version that I'm reading has added the word attributes, but actually it is just aorata in the Greek New Testament, that which is not seen. For his invisibles are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his deity, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became futile or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Note that very carefully. It was the profession of wisdom, but the actuality of foolishness. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, I want you to see that it doesn't say God gave up on them. Not a syllable of that anywhere. God gave them up to pursue the ends that they wish to pursue. God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, pride, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient unto parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. My soul, what a passage of Scripture. But here the Apostle Paul presents the dilemma of the human family. Now, he begins by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. A lot of people don't like to think about the wrath of God. It seems to juxtapose itself over against the love of God. How can God be a loving God and at the same time a God of wrath? And the real answer to that is, how could God be a loving God and not be a God of wrath? Because you see, if God stands aside and lets sin reign in the earth, and he never does anything to bring it to justice, then he has forfeited his goodness. He cannot be at once a good God and allow the world recklessly to run its course down the halls of history in sin. At some point, there has to be justice. Now, that justice, of course, everything that God can do to prevent that from coming about, he has done. Not only has he warned us of the consequences of that evil, but if you are an inheritor of the wrath of God, you do so over the dead body of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He went so far as the incarnation and to send his Son to die on the cross in order to say to us, this is not the way, do not walk in it, this way leads to wrath. But he is also a God that is so just that he leaves his human creation to the choice that they have as folks who are a part of the Imago Dei. We are in the image of God. And therefore, we have a freedom to choose. And he does not interdict that freedom, but allows it to exist. So the wrath of God is actually one of the expressions of the love of God. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and particularly those who kat echo. Echo is to have or hold. Kata is down. Kat echo. Who restrain the truth in unrighteousness. Is it the case that there are people alive today who are attempting to restrain the righteousness of God? Who attempt to restrain the knowledge of God? Tragically, that is exactly what happens with most of the earth. And God says a judgment is surely coming. Now, is he lawful? Is he just in that judgment? Yes, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, if I just had $1 million for Southwestern Seminary, for every time I had heard a minister publicly explain that this is natural theology, this is God speaking in the natural order, and you observe the movement of the planets and the stars and so forth and so on, and you say, surely God is at work. Let me point out to you that this is a far more profound witness than anything you'll see in the moon and the sun and the stars. There is certainly a natural theology. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and so forth and so on. And that witness is proclaimed in many places in the Bible, but this is a more certain witness. This is a witness of the Spirit of God, internal to every man. It is that which he cannot see specifically. Notice what he says here. It is manifest in them because God has shown it unto them. As I told my class last night, how many four-year-old atheists have you run into lately? You know, a little toddler wanders into the kitchen and says, "Hey, Mom, been giving it some thought. You know, I don't believe God exists." No, you see, atheism has to be learned. It has to be acquired. Nobody comes by it naturally. Naturally, everybody perceives of God. Go to any culture in the world, however stranded from the rest of civilization, and you will find people that are incurably spiritual, and whatever it is that has happened with their concept of God, it is nevertheless there because God has shown it unto them. Well, how does that happen? Well, from the creation of the world, his invisibles, that which cannot be seen, which cannot be calculated, but is nevertheless real and internal to them, is sort of in a foggy way nearly perceived. Now, what Scripture says, it is clearly perceived. They have it, my friend. Deep down in their souls, it is clearly seen, being understood by all the things that are made, notably two things. Number one, there is a God. And number two, he is some sort of stout. He has great power. Now, those two things are perceived by every human being on the face of the earth. There is a God who is over all, and I am accountable to him, and he has great power. Anything other than that is acquired learning, all right? Well, what else does he say? Well, the reason for this is that since the creation of the Lord, his invisibles are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his deity, so that they are without excuse. Now, let me deal with it for just a moment, though it is not particularly germane to the heart of the message. You're going to deal with it out in the church. Somebody's going to come to you and say, "You know, I just don't believe that these folks who inhabit the Indies and who are isolated from all human beings, I just can't believe that a God of righteousness would send them to hell." What do you say about that? Well, what you say is what the Bible says. That which is known of God has been clearly revealed to them so that they are without excuse. Explain that to me. Well, if I could explain it adequately to you, I'd be God. And I cannot do that. But I can tell you that everything else I've ever read in the Bible turned out to be true on careful examination. And I believe it is also true that all men outside of Christ are without excuse. Now, very frankly, that's why we keep pushing the missionary mandate here. That's why we keep saying to you, you are responsible. Bible says, if I speak to the wicked man to warn him of his wicked way, and you don't say anything, the same wicked man shall go to hell, but his blood will I require at your hands. Folks, it is the fact that because all men are without excuse, having perceived the necessary things about God to pursue him, therefore, we are responsible for getting the gospel to every individual. The waiter that waits on you, the gas station attendant that takes your money. I don't care who it is that you cross You become responsible for that individual. How I wish I could get that into my mind and heart so that I never passed an individual that I am responsible for to God without at least placing in his hand a little booklet that shares the mercies of God with him. We're responsible for everyone. They are without excuse. Well, how can that be? How could they be without excuse? Here's why. Because although they did know him as God, they did not glorify him as God, and neither were they thankful, but they became vain or empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, here's a process. Here is a man who perceives of the deity of God. He perceives of the power of God. Now, perceiving of the fact of God and of his power ought to bring us to our face. We ought to fall before him and say, "Oh God, I seek you with all my heart, because God has promised you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart." So it doesn't matter where a man is in the world, if he begins to seek for God with all of his heart, God responds to that and answers that prayer, and the gospel somehow becomes available to him. What a wonderful promise of God. Problem is that most people don't do that. The problem is that as most people are exposed to these truths of God, what happens to them is they don't glorify him as God. And worse than that, they are unthankful to him for the manifold common grace of God that is extended to every human being on the face of the globe. It rains on the just and on the unjust alike. And that's but the beginning of heaven's massive blessings upon human beings, however much they may suffer. Anywhere in the world, God's blessings are rained down upon the human family, but they are not grateful to him. And then they start thinking. And their thinking is stinking thinking. Because they not only are not grateful to him, but their thoughts are empty concerning him. And the result is that their foolish hearts are darkened. There is a heavy responsibility every time you present the gospel to somebody. Do you understand that to the degree that they perceive it and turn away from it, they are probably darkening their foolish hearts? It becomes more and more difficult for them to come to Christ. Somebody said to me the other day, "How come you're doing all these sportsmen's banquets all over the place?" I love doing the sportsmen's banquets because everybody that comes to them readily admits that he's an awful sinner. I tell them they're sinners, and they sit there and they say, "Got that right." You know, nobody's surprised at the news. And not only that, but I started asking them, "How many of you have heard the gospel for the very first time tonight? And from age 35 to age 75 or 80, unbelievably, invariably, 70% of them lift their hands and say, "This is the first time I ever heard the gospel." Living in America, next door to your church, and they haven't heard the gospel. Oh, but that is lucky me. I get the opportunity to share the gospel with them for the first time. And because they have not darkened their foolish hearts by rejecting him already, they are more open to the gospel than the average person. And so we have many of them come to faith in Christ, and that makes it well worth the time. Well, here's what happens to most. They profess themselves to be wise, but in the process, they become fools. They think they've got it thought through. They think they have all the answers. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fooled. I wish I had time to develop it more. Well, this then results in distortion. Once your foolish heart is darkened, once you are professing to be wise, but you're in fact a fool, the next thing that happens is that you distort it. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So idolatry became common throughout the world, substituting the creature for the creator. Well, thank the Lord, we at least got rid of that one. We don't have any idolaters around, do we? Oh, I'm very much afraid we've got a country full of idolaters. We worship more sophisticated idolatry now. We don't have an image set up somewhere. Most of the time that's gone, although not entirely by a long shot. But in enlightened America, that is certainly gone. Instead, we worship whatever money can buy. And we come to worship the funds themselves. And you worship all kinds of things. Remember, whatever is most important in your life is your God. So if the most important thing in your life today is your success is your God. You're an idolater. Most important thing in your life today is to have this or have that or have the other. That's become your God, and you're an idolater. And so that's exactly what happened. They substitute for God human artifice. And therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and to the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. May I point out to you that our author has not yet said a single thing about gender confusion. What he has said up till now is that the end result of a foolish, heart-darkened society is lust. That's where it all goes. We become more and more interested in pornography. Do you know how many billions of dollars are spent every year in this country on pornography? Do you listen to the excuse after excuse after excuse for our sexual ways that do not honor God? That's right. God gave them up to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. You see, anytime you become selfish, you've enthroned yourself as God. Anytime you want to satisfy your own needs above satisfying God, you have created an idol, and the idol is you. And so he says, this is exactly what they did, and they served the creature, worshiped and served the creature, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, even their women. Paul is obviously astonished that this is true. He wouldn't be so astonished if it were men, but he says even women exchange, now watch this, the natural use for that which is against nature. Exchanging the natural use for that which is against nature. What's he talking about? Well, the men are involved too. Look at this. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is perfectly okay, according to the Supreme Court of the United States of America, but which, according to God, merits the denomination shameful. Shameful. Now, folks, I didn't call it shameful. God called it shameful. May I point out to you that the issue in gender confusion is a failure to understand the plan and the purpose of God. I was coming back, over here to a graduation one day at Fort Worth. I had a friend graduating from seminary here. I was at the time, I regret to tell you, president of the Criswell College. I don't regret to tell you I was president of Criswell College because I was, but because of what I'm about to relate. This was in the days when we all had CB radios in our cars. Now, you can't imagine this, some of you young people, but those of you that are approaching my relative antiquity can remember. And we all had a handle, and that was your name. That was the advanced electronic media of the day. And so we had a handle. Well, I figured, you know, I ought to use the CB for witnessing. And so I had a handle. My handle was the Red Bishop. And I had bright flaming red hair in those days, so it was understandable. And Mama had a handle in her car, too. Her handle was the bishop's favorite nun. And we had more fun with that because the 18-wheelers traveling through, they would hear us talking back and forth, and they'd start laughing, and they'd say, "What is your handle again?" And we'd tell them, get into a conversation with them, have the opportunity to share the gospel. It was wonderful. And I used the CB totally for such righteous ends. I'm late. And not only that, I have a serious problem in my life. I have it until today. You would think that a man would outgrow my serious problem. But I have not outgrown it. And in fact, it may be worse than ever. I hate slow. I ask you a simple question. If my automobile is not meant to go 120 miles an hour, how come that's on the speedometer? Now, it's fun to put that thing down and take off and go. And sometimes it can be justified because I didn't want to be late to the graduation. But, of course, I did need to know coming over on the expressway for sure if there were any Smokies up ahead. Because I wouldn't want to fly past one of them at 85 miles an hour in a 60-mile zone. So I called in on my CB for a Smokey report. I used my handle, the Red Bishop, because, of course, church people wouldn't know that one. And they wouldn't know that that was the president of the Criswell College on the CB. Suddenly, a voice comes back over the CB, and a voice teacher at Dallas Baptist University, to whom I was talking the other day, and she reminded me of the incident, God forgive her, came back over the CB, and she said, "Dr. Patterson, is that you?" Did she have to identify me to the whole wide listening world? But she did, and I am caught in my iniquity. Let me tell you what. As much as I like speed, did you know that automobiles were not designed to go at those kinds of speeds all the time? What if we all drove everywhere we went at 120 miles an hour? Can you imagine the carnage that would result from that? Why, we'd be having 8 and 10 funerals every day, and one of them would be our own. And so it would go from, it's not the design. That's not how it's done. Listen, in order to find sin anywhere in the world, all you have to do is to determine what God's design for the human family was, what God's design for you was, what God's design for everybody is, and you do the opposite of what the design is, that's sin. That's as easily as I know how to describe it to you. Well, when we look in Genesis 1 and 2, we find out God has a plan, a purpose, a design. One man for one woman for life. Now, the gay community says, don't clap yet, you need to hear me out. The gay community says, you people are woefully inconsistent. You want to talk about our sin, and yet you're overrun in your churches by divorce. And I say, they are exactly right. Listen, anytime you violate the purpose of God, it is a serious affront to the living God. God made us a certain way. And even though it may not seem like it at the time, if you follow that way, you have the blessings of God. If you don't, you incur the judgment of God. And so he says, these women that are in view here, exchange the natural use of the woman for that which is against nature. They define themselves sexually. They define themselves by their sin. Likewise, men leaving the natural use of a woman. Listen, I don't want to go into it too extensively, but in a homosexual relationship, it is not conceivable to bear children as a result of that relationship. Did you know that? It probably occurred to you at some point. If not, it is absolutely true. Because although God has several wonderful purposes in sex, one of those purposes is to perpetuate human life in the image of God on the earth. And when you do something else with the sexual life, then you violate God's purpose and plan. That's why we call it sin. Not only that, but the organs involved to involve oneself in homosexual sin, particularly where males are involved, is not healthy. It is not that for which the body was made. It is hurtful and often destructive. God didn't create anything hurtful and destructive. He said everything is very good, and it is man's perversion of it that makes it unhealthy and sickly. Well, what's the result of this? Well, they are receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And there follows a litany of evil that includes but does not associate itself just with homosexuality, being filled with all unrighteousness. And then this word sexual immorality, that's porneia. That's the umbrella term for all sex outside of the prescription of God. You know what it includes? It includes Playboy and Penthouse and all the rest of them that are even worse that I won't mention. It includes online pornography. It includes sex before marriage. It includes adultery. It includes fornication. It includes homosexuality. It's all in one lump, a violation of what God designed, and therefore sin. All of it is there. Wickedness, covetousness. Well, boy, I hate that. Because you see, I was born with a covetous gene. I like those shoes. What size you wear? 10. Isn't that fortuitous? I wear a 10. Isn't that marvelous? And I am covetous of his shoes. And fortunately for me, I am the president. Send them on over to my office today. I hope you get home all right. I can't help it, folks. I got a covetous gene. Now, my covetous gene causes me to want some things regardless of the will of God. Some people define covetousness as wanting something that belongs to somebody else and you're wanting it from them. That's not really what covetousness is. Covetousness is wanting something regardless of the will of God. And I got a covetous gene. Now, you know what God would say that? He would say, Patterson, you are covetous. That's true. But it's not because of any gene that you have. It's because you have done grave disservice to yourself by sinning dimming your understanding and outlook. And in the dimming of it, you have developed propensities toward evil. Therefore, five of these things that are serious to me. Now, I've never had a strong sense of the fact that I needed to do some of this. I don't think I'm a backbiter. I certainly don't hate God. But violent, proud. you know, I can find plenty of these that I believe I work hard enough I could find an excuse for doing. But God says, you are Patterson without excuse. Now, nobody's found a gay gene. Nobody's found an adulterous gene. It's all the hardening of our hearts and the darkening of our minds due to sin. And it renders all of us weak in certain areas. When someone that has a tendency toward homosexuality says, I can't help it, I have this tendency, he's being partly truthful. He is struggling with this. And dear sweet friend, hear me carefully today. The narrow path that we must walk is the narrow path between telling the truth of God and being compassionate as we do so. We have been justly called out by much of the gay community for ungodly attitudes toward those who happen to be struggling with that. And when we have an ungodly attitude toward it, we are no better than anybody else. God's not going to bless that. It is a narrow path we have to walk. On the one hand, we must stand for and hold to the righteousness of God and what he says is true, no matter who takes issue with us, even if it becomes the law of the land. It doesn't matter. God's law is a higher law, and you, by virtue of claiming that Jesus is Christ and your Lord, are obligated to hold to and preach, whatever the cost, the whole truth of God. But you are equally responsible for doing so compassionately. So the whole list is there. What are we to do? We're just like all of this. We've known the righteousness of God, and those, the judgment of God, and those that practice such things are deserving of death. And yet we not only do them, but take joy in those who practice them. Is there any hope? Well, Paul is setting this whole thing up, as you know, and he walks through in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, the whole saga of our fallenness, the whole inevitability of the sinfulness of human man. And just when we're in despair, because we've learned that there is none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. And oh, dear, we've learned that all have come short of the glory of God and sinned against him. And we have learned that there is no hope for us. Then all of a sudden in chapter 3, we get to where he's heading with all this. Folks, he's not giving a diatribe against homosexuality. He's not even giving a diatribe against immorality of any kind. He's saying what it is, but that's not what he's doing. He's building toward the last part of chapter 3, which is the unbelievable, unmistakable good news that everyone can have forgiveness and another start, a new life. Listen to what he says. Don't miss it. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Here's all this that you can't do. Here's all this that you must do. It's a part of the law. The problem is, most of it you didn't do. Or if you were supposed to do it, you failed to do it. And so, you're guilty. You can't have righteousness that way. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed first of all by the law, then by the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But don't miss this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to us as a propitiation through his blood. That word propitiation, what in the world does that mean? Hilasterion in the Greek New Testament. And it means to satisfy. I know all the efforts to try to get around that. People who don't like the bloody theology of the New Testament and the cross of Christ, and they want to try to explain it away. The word means to satisfy. The death of Jesus on the cross satisfied the wrath of God against evil. Watch it, and you'll see how it develops and why that's true. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a satisfaction through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sin that was previously committed. How could he do that? I already said earlier in the message that God can't look the other way on sin. If he is a loving God, he has to be a God of judgment also. He has to make that. How can God forgive? How can he overlook it? Don't miss verse 26, the most important of all, to demonstrate at the present time how great his righteousness is. How is that? That he might be both just and at the same time the justifier of those that trust in him. He solved the riddle. He answered the conundrum. He did it the only way it could be done. He met the price of sin in the death of his son Jesus on the cross. And in that one act of Jesus on the cross, he is now able to justify you. And yet at the same time, he is totally just in doing so. He's not done anything unjust at all to forgive. He hasn't done anything unjust at all to forgive the homosexual. He has not done anything unjust at all to forgive the homosexual adulterer, the heterosexual adulterer. He has not done anything at all wrong to forgive the murderer that's down in many of our classes down there in the prison in Darrington Unit in South Houston. He is not wrong to do that. He is right to do it because he paid the full price of death on the cross. He is both just and the justifier of them that trust in him. A few of you have heard it, some, most of you not, so I repeat it in conclusion. The pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, W.A. Criswell, announced that he was going to preach a series of sermons on human problems. Those of us who knew Dr. Criswell well canceled all our outside engagements. We determined to be there on Sunday night because we knew that great a preacher as he was, he had a remarkable ability to get himself in trouble. And we just wanted to be there to see it. You know, it's just one of those things where you didn't want to miss it. And so we were all there. Well, he came to the sermon that he was going to preach on homosexuality. And we got word that the gay community was going to boycott the sermon, and they were going to be out front with their signs and condemn Dr. Criswell for speaking on such a subject. So I went by his office early in the week. I said, "Preacher," I said, "let me handle it." Dr. Criswell said, "Lad, why is it that it always makes me nervous when you want to handle something?" And I said, "That is a strange mystery. I cannot imagine why it makes you nervous. But," I said, "just let me handle it. I'm not going to cause you any trouble." He said, "Lad, please don't. I got enough trouble in my life without your creating any more for me. Would you please not cause trouble?" I said, "I'm not going to cause trouble." Well, when that day came, sure enough, the protesters were out there with their signs, marching. And we had gotten coffee and donuts for all of them. Had them set up on tables out there. And we had a Criswell College student on one side of each protester and a Criswell College student on the other side of each protester. And we walked with them and talked to them about the love of Jesus and fed them coffee and donuts. Well, the whole thing lasted just under 10 minutes. They began to disappear. A man came up to me and he said, "Are you the cat that's responsible for this?" I said, "For what?" "For having the coffee and donuts out here and for putting a student on either side of each of our marchers." I said, "Well, yes, I guess I am." He said, "Well, you won. You won today. Maybe not next time, but you won today." And I said, "Well, who are you?" And he told me his name. I didn't recognize it at the time, but I was later told that he was the head of the whole protest. Matter of fact, he had one of the largest he owned all the gay bars at that particular time in Dallas. And so I said to him, I said, "Well, tell you what, why don't you come on into church with me and listen to the message?" And he said, "Not today." I caught a little something in his voice. "Not today." Naturally, he probably wouldn't have wanted to go into that one, but there was a little something there in his voice that suggested to me that he just might come. 3 weeks went by. Dr. Criswell gave the invitation one night. I was sitting over there. I wasn't needed in the invitation. We had plenty of pastors there to do the counseling needs, so I just had my head bowed praying during the invitation. Suddenly, one of my students is in front of me, and he's shaking me. "Yes, what is it?" "Look," he said. And I look. Dr. Criswell is at the front, has his arms around this man. Man has his arms around Dr. Criswell, and they're praying together. And he said, "Do you know who that is?" And I said, "No, I don't." And he called this man's name, and then I remembered. And I said, "Yeah, I do know who it is." He said, "Aren't you going to do something?" And I said, "Well, son, reckon what you want me to do." I said, "Do you suppose that he's propositioning the pastor?" He said, "Well, I don't know, but you need to tell the preacher." I said, "I think he can handle it." Well, sure enough, we came to the end of the invitation, and pastor turns the man around, and he says, "You'll want to rejoice with me today. Our new brother in Christ here has just received the Lord as his Savior." And that man is one of the supporters of this school today. He lived in Chicago for a long time and worked in one of our churches there. He developed a ministry among AIDS victims. We saw many of them come to Christ through the years there at First Baptist Church, Dallas. Why? Because instead of condemning, which in reality condemns us all, we held high the truth of God's word, but we did so compassionately. Now, when you hold high the law and you don't do it compassionately, that is the definition of legalism. Legalism is holding the truth without compassion. Our responsibility is to walk in the brilliant light. Listen, some of you students here today are struggling with this issue. Don't live in the shadows. There is no future in the shadows. The only future is in the bright light of God's grace. Go to a professor. Tell him the truth about it. And tell him you're struggling. We're not going to throw you in the lion's den. Not going to happen. We're going to love you, walk with you, take you right straight to the throne of grace. And while you're kneeling there, dealing with that problem, you're going to look next to you, and I'm going to be kneeling there trying to get forgiveness for my covetousness. Now I'm going to have to go back to the office and send Dr. Smith's shoes back to him, because I got this problem of covetousness. You all got 4 or 5 issues in your life. Bring them to God and let God deal with them and give you the victory. Serious stuff. But don't fail to find God's written purpose in the Bible and live by that. Would you bow with me? Lord, we're such a mess that I don't know how you loved us. But I thank you so much that you did. I thank you that there's not a gay individual in the earth that you don't love and for whom you did not die. And I thank you that every one of them can come to know you as Savior. Father, I thank you that that's true of me also, because my sins are also hideous to you. Thank you that you looked beyond that and saw the death of your Son on the cross, and it satisfied you, making you both just and the justifier of Paige Patterson and everybody else who will come to Christ. Thank you this day for your redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.